The date and the place are every day and everywhere. People say their last words as they die. Their last words of a dying person are normally never forgotten. A person's closing comments often reveal their pain, their agony. Some enter eternity without saying anything, while others utter sentiments that disclose their values, their priorities, their innermost thoughts. Right before P.T. Barnum passed away, he asked, "How are the receipts today at Madison Square Gardens?" I think I know where his heart was. Humphrey Bogart's last words were, "I should never have switched from scotch to martinis." I don't think it would have helped. Leonardo da Vinci, the famous painter and sculptor, when he surveyed his life's work, he said, "I believe I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." I think I know where his heart probably was. Karl Marx, he turned to his housekeeper and who kept urging him to tell him or to tell her his last words so that she could write them down. And he shouted, "Go on, get out. Last words are for fools who have not said enough." Wow, I hope my last words are not anything like that. Last week we began talking about the last words of Christ on the cross, and this morning we come to this amazing exclamation of Easter found in Luke 23, verse 34. It says this. I'm going to start at verse 32. "Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they divided up his clothes by casting lots." Now I want to back up, and before we unfold this whole phrase and what Christ actually said and how this evening unfolded for Christ. How did he get here? In the final hours following the Last Supper, Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and he poured out his distress to the Father. He went through a deep spiritual struggle. In Luke 22, we read, "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." That's earnest prayer. And this loss of this blood and sweat would create the beginning stages of dehydration. And an angel appeared at this point and gave Jesus strength. And shortly after this came the emotional roller coaster of being betrayed by Judas. And Jesus was arrested and faced trial. Sometime after midnight, he began his trials. Six short trials in those time, overnight. He was led away with his hands bound. These same hands that had healed the sick were now bound together. And Luke 22, verse 63 tells us that Jesus was blindfolded and beaten while the soldiers mocked him. He faced a second trial and these illegal proceedings. And Jesus, now exhausted by lack of sleep, by abuse, by loss of fluids and ridicule, in an attempt to appease the people, Pilate has Jesus scourged. This was not something that was ordinarily done as part of crucifixion. Roman law allowed for a prisoner to be beaten to the point of death, as measured by rapid increase of pulse and irregular breathing. The whips that they used had small pieces of metal and glass attached to the end and would chip and gouge and shred. His skin would be shredded, causing massive blood loss. A crown of thorns, thorns that were as long as 6 inches, pressed deeply into his scalp. Pressed there and encouraged to be there by rods. This would cause additional blood loss. This would deepen his state of shock. And then a purple robe was thrown across Jesus' shoulders and his back. It may have served as a temporary compress or dressing, helping to cause things to scab and heal over a little bit. But the mockery continued by the soldiers. They spit on him and they beat him with reeds, hailed him as King of the Jews. They ripped out his beard. And Pilate then presented Jesus to the crowd wearing his crown of thorns and this purple robe. And he said, "Here is the man." Medically, Jesus would have been hot, inflamed. He would have been sticky in his skin. His lips would have been bluish. His face would have been worn and exhausted and beaten. His reflexes would have been slowed. His pulse would have been pounding. His breath would have been shallow and barely perceptible. And Pilate now succumbs to the manipulation of the Jewish leaders, and Jesus is condemned to death. Death by crucifixion. But we can't have a crucified man wearing a symbol of royalty, so they rip off that purple robe, which probably took with it. I'm sorry, it's gross, but this is what happened. This is, we'd be like ripping off that Band-Aid, causing the wounds that had possibly scabbed to bleed freely once again. And Jesus is given a crossbeam to bear and take it to the place of the skull, Golgotha. This crossbeam weighing probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 100 pounds. Thankfully, someone is enlisted to carry this piece of slivered wood and timber the rest of the way because Jesus fell and couldn't do it. And a man by the name of Simon stepped in or was enlisted. He didn't volunteer. And Luke 23, verse 33 gives us a very brief statement about crucifixion. In fact, in the Greek, it's only 3 words. 3 words are used to describe it. But we know more of the specifics from how the Romans recorded these gory details. So when they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. They placed Jesus on the middle cross to signify that of the three, he was the most worthy of death. It was more humiliation. And the soldiers, they didn't mind getting a person who was almost dead because that meant that their job would be easier. As they drive these construction-grade spikes into both wrists and then through his ankle bones. With ropes in place, they began to pull up the cross. And Jesus now spurts blood from his raw wounds. He's no doubt exposed and experiencing severe, severe pain, muscle pain in his upper extremities that will only get worse as his joints slowly separate. And due to the weight of his body, breathing becomes difficult. And as carbon dioxide accumulates, progressive degrees of asphyxiation would occur. It would cause a buildup of lactic acid. It would create muscle cramps and spasms throughout his entire body. In order for him to breathe, Jesus would have to push up on the nail in his feet, forcing him up and down his back upon that not smooth timber. And according to the Roman historians, it was very common for those who were crucified to utter blasphemies, words of wrath towards those who were involved in the execution. The Roman philosopher Cicero writes that the executioners would sometimes cut off the tongues of the criminals so that the soldiers would not have to listen to the vindictive verbiage. This is what Jesus was going through as he makes this statement, the statement that we are going to look at this morning. Jesus could have rightly prayed, "Father, consume them, wipe them out, destroy them." Instead, he cried out with words of grace. As Jesus gasped for air, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." He formed the words to pray for pardon. His request was not for himself, but for them, for us. His first thought is to plead in prayer for those who are in desperate need of forgiveness. And when man had done his worst, Jesus prayed for mercy. This verse is in the imperfect tense. What that means is that Jesus prayed repeatedly for forgiveness. It wasn't just a one-time request. When the nails tore through his tendons, sending jolts of pain rushing through his body, he closed his eyes and he prayed, "Father, forgive them." When the cross dropped into place between those two criminals, he cried, "Father, forgive them." When they divided up his only earthly possessions below the cross, he exclaimed, "Father, forgive them." As the rulers sneered at him, he replied, "Father, forgive them." When the soldiers mocked him and shouted, he said, "Father, forgive them." From the beginning to the end of his ministry, prayer permeated everything he did, and he still does, as he intercedes for us even now. And this exclamation of Easter reveals at least five significant truths. The first is the fulfillment of prophecy. See, he was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 has at least 10 specific prophecies in the first 12 verses, but I wanted to look at verse 12 in particular. "For he bore the sins of many and made intercessions for the transgressors." It was prophesied that he would intercede on our behalf, on behalf of those who were crucifying him. More than a dozen prophecies were fulfilled that day, like the prophecy of Amos chapter 8. Amos chapter 8, I'm sure you're all familiar with this one, aren't you? "In that day, declares the Lord, the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that a time of mourning for an only son at the end of it, like a bitter day." Amos had three things that he mentions. Three of them. Prophecy was fulfilled that day. And when he spoke those words, we learn a second lesson regarding the blindness of the human heart. Their hatred, their rage, their hard hearts blinded them from the truth. Jesus recognized that those who crucified him didn't really understand what they were doing. And while his enemies knew full well that what they meant when they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," they understood what that meant. They were ignorant of the enormity of their crime. And while they didn't know, they should have known. The prophecies were numerous and very clear. His teachings were profound and filled with wisdom and authority. His miracles should have convinced them. His perfect life of love should have removed all doubt about his identity. Yet there was no excuse for their ignorance. In the Olympic Games, there's this, they have this thing called zero tolerance. Zero tolerance policy for drug use. The zero tolerance policy means that it doesn't matter if an athlete says he or she didn't know that that supplement or that cough medicine or whatever it was that they took contained something that was illegal. If it is in their system, they will be disqualified. Ignorance is not an excuse. Folks, we all have something in our system. What's in our system is called sin. We have that sin. We have no excuse, and we can't plead ignorance because ignorance is not the same as innocence. And God has a zero tolerance policy for sin. And Jesus specifically requests forgiveness because we're all responsible. We all have sinned. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. And Jesus, his words show us the magnitude of our need. Because our hearts are blind and hard, our need is great. We're sinners in need of forgiveness and have no hope on our own. It's not just those who are involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. In a very real sense, our sins helped nail Jesus to the cross. If they didn't help nail Jesus to the cross, then they weren't forgiven. During the Second World War, an old cathedral was bombed in England. And in the 1960s, a new cathedral was built alongside the ruins of the old one. And on the altar, there was a cross that was made up of that was constructed out of the nails that were taken from the collapsed roof of the old church. And on the cross were the words, "Father, forgive." And many visitors have been bothered by this because they wanted it to say, "Father, forgive them." Meaning, "Father, forgive the Germans. Father, forgive those who bombed the church. Father, forgive those who caused all this destruction." The reason it reads the way it does is because even where the issues seem to be clear-cut, the English, the British had some sins to confess as well. And every visitor that comes also needs forgiveness. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all guilty and in need. We need to repent in order for our sins to be wiped out. The fourth lesson is the identification of Jesus. His first cry is to the Father. And up until this point, he was able to forgive the sins of others. So why now does he ask to have the sins forgiven instead of directly pronouncing forgiveness himself? It's because Jesus has identified with his people and is about to give up his life for his people, as a sin substitute for his people, for you and I. His death is the full payment for the penalty of sin, and he pleads with the Father to accept the sacrifice of his blood on our behalf. He is our representative. He is our sin substitute. And when he ministered here on earth, he had the power and the authority to forgive sins because he knew that they would be dealt with on the cross. And he intercedes on behalf of people like you and me as he pleads for the Father to accept the blood of the sacrifice of his life as he hangs on the cross. He who needed no forgiveness died for those who are condemned without it. 2 Corinthians 5 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He needed to identify himself with us and ask the Father to forgive. And the fifth lesson is the triumph of divine love. Jesus requested forgiveness for the unforgivable immediately as after he was crucified, as he hung there. When man had done his worst, when the vileness of the human heart was displayed in all of its ugliness, when the creature executed the Creator, divine love triumphed and said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. It is a cry of divine love. And the prayer was answered when the centurion put his faith in Christ at the foot of the cross. And when one of the crucified criminals next to him called out for salvation, this prayer was answered in a profound way on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 were saved in one day. And this prayer is answered almost 2,000 years later when individuals turn to the Lord in repentance and invite him to be their Lord and Savior. At the very instant, God the Father applied the blood of Jesus and declared the person forgiven. When Samson neared the end of his life, you may remember that his hands were on a pillar. And he pushed out those pillars. At the end of his life, rage caused him to take others with him when he died. Jesus wanted to take his enemies to life through his death. So he prayed for them, and then he died for them. It was not the nails that held Jesus to the cross. It was his love. And today we close the service with communion. This amazing table before us. But first I want to ask you this. I've got two questions. Have you been forgiven? Have you been forgiven? No one is beyond the reach of his prayer of forgiveness. No one is good enough to save himself. No one is so bad that God cannot save him. Each of us stands in need of forgiveness. Do you want it? Jesus has made a way. The price has been paid. The price has been paid. The path has been laid for us. Will you accept the payment and allow it to be applied to your account? Will you follow the path laid out for you by committing yourself to walk as a believer because of what Christ did on the cross? Because of his words, Father, forgive. My second question is this. Have you forgiven others? The key to forgiving others is to understand how much Christ has forgiven you. In order to forgive, we must remember our forgiveness. Come back to the cross. Hear that first cry of Christ. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they were doing. Just as Jesus forgave the unforgivable, so can we, and so must we, forgive those who have wronged us. Now, I'm not suggesting that it's easy to forgive. I'll be honest, it's way easier to preach forgive than it is to actually forgive. It's way different to practice it. But let's start to forgive the people who have hurt us deeply. To forgive us cost Jesus his life. To forgive others, well, it will cost us something as well. We have to give up our anger. We have to turn away from our bitterness. We have to release the right for revenge. We have to decide by conscious choice that we will forgive those who have sinned against us, because we are forgiven. Communion is all about forgiveness. It's all about salvation. Jesus became our substitutionary sacrifice. He took your place and mine. With the shedding of his blood, we can be forgiven. And he has asked us as believers to partake in the communion in remembrance of him. The bread is a symbol of his body, which is broken for you. The cup is a symbol of his blood, which brings us forgiveness. I'm going to ask Walter to come and he's going to help serving. I'm going to explain how it's going to work. For those of you who are at home, I hope that you have got your elements ready. But for those of us who are here, we're going to hand the cracker to you. If you would like to partake, just open up your hands and we will drop a cracker into your hands. Once the cracker has been served, we will pray together as one body and partake together as one body. After that, we'll serve the cup, but we're going to do it opposite. Instead of us serving you, you take the closest cup to you. That way we're not touching every single cup. It's just you touching your cup. Once again, once everyone has been served, we'll come back together. We will pray together and partake together. Parents, you know where your kids are at with their faith. It's up to you. We don't require anyone to be a member of our church to partake. We just ask that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Today, if you are not a believer, but you've heard the message of the cross and you want to be forgiven, just ask Christ to forgive you and you become a believer, and then you can partake as well. We use gluten-free crackers and grape juice. There's nothing special, but they are symbols of his body and his blood. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the sacrifice that you have made. We thank you for the symbol of your body that was broken. We're thankful for the fact that you can forgive us. Father, we admit that we are sinners in need of your forgiveness. So forgive me, forgive each one of us, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. While they were eating, Jesus took the bread and gave thanks and broke it, gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this cup. We recognize how difficult it was, and yet we can't truly imagine how difficult it was for you to go to the cross, innocent and pure, taking upon our sins upon yourself. To go through all of that for us, we thank you. Forgive us, we pray, and thank you for forgiving us. In Jesus' name, amen.